This is the sixth week in our journey through the Bible. We've looked at creation, God's making of the world, and then we've encountered these incredible individuals, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, and Joshua. And around our encounters with them, we have seen God's hand with his people. Of course, none of these people, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, were flawless. They were human beings being led by God in difficult and uncertain times. But God was the one who was constant all the way through. And now we come to the time of the Judges. Slightly strange name for a book. But in this book, and I do encourage you, I hope you'll be reading through after today, the rest of the readings for the week, you're going to encounter some of the greatest characters in the Old Testament. Deborah, Barak, Gideon, Samson, and the final reading this week is about Ruth. But what does this period actually mean by being called the period of the Judges? Because none of those characters, from what you probably recall of them, Gideon, Samson, none of them necessarily fit into our idea of a judge. This idea of a panelled courtroom, gowns, legal proceedings which are deliberate, weighty and venerable. Many of these judges, so-called, were fighters and adventurers far away from the majestic process of the law. But as you read what they actually did, you will see that perhaps on reflection, the words or title judge isn't such a bad description. Because throughout their life and their ministry and their leadership, they had to arbitrate. They had to discern and decide what was right. And these judges are very important for us, and this book is very important, because it falls between two periods of time in the history of God and his people. One period was the Exodus, Moses and Joshua, that we've just been looking at. And we're about to go into a new era, what we call the era of the kings. Now, I tested the 8 o'clock sermon this morning, tested the 8 o'clock congregation on their knowledge of the kings. But very easy question to start with. Who was the first king? Israel's first king was Saul, that's right. So in this in-between time, between the greats, Moses and Joshua on one side, and Saul, who certainly started off well. More about that in a couple of weeks' time. And we're in this gap in between with the book of Judges. Under Moses and under Saul, God had a very clear mouthpiece. Everybody knew who was in charge. And Joshua, who was part of Moses' leadership, really, was described in Joshua chapter 1 as being full of the Spirit and of wisdom. Everybody knew when Joshua was in charge, who was in charge. But now we're in this in-between time, this intervening period where Israel seems to walk a rather fragile, swaying rope bridge, swung between two great solid cliffs, Moses and Joshua and Saul. And in the middle, there's this rather swaying rope bridge. And as this rope bridge sways left and right, we ask ourselves the question, who in this period was making the decisions? Well, at the end of Judges chapter 21, we're told everyone did what they pleased. Everyone did what they pleased. That's why it's really important in government, isn't it, that you don't have too long a period of interregnum between one government and another. But in this period and this time, it seems to be the case that everyone did what they pleased. Well, it scarcely needs to be pointed out how well that quotation actually really does describe the world that we live in today. How much our modern, pluralistic, postmodern, individualistic, anti-authority world is a world where everybody does what they please. Bit depressing though, isn't it? Hardly encouraging of me to encourage you to read on through the story if this is how it ends. Everyone did as they please. But remember, the bridge, shaky as it is still connected to two very solid pieces of rock, Moses and Saul. And actually, as you look, and I encourage you to, if you dig into some of these accounts over the course of the week ahead, you will see that whenever one of these judges, Deborah, Samson, Gideon, Barak, Jephthah, appealed to God for wisdom, he gave them what they wanted. He intervened. God isn't distant or disinterested, even in a period of the judges. And the judges came about because God's people cried out to God and said, "We'd like a human leader like everybody else around us has a human leader." Well, it was the French philosopher Jean-Baptiste who said that every country gets the politicians that it deserves. Christine's smiling there. They got what they asked for. They got human leaders. And none of them were perfect. But throughout this period, God's grace abounds. One commentator has actually wrote that as the title for Judges, Grace Abounding. Yes, the people turned regularly away from God. They did as they pleased. But God was still there throughout. And at times he had to chasten them, just as a father would discipline his child. But that always led to repentance and to rescue. So as you read the story of Judges this week, I wonder if you read through it and see a bit of your own life in picture. I certainly do for me. God having to chasten me at times, leading me to repentance and bringing me back to him. Well, this is what was happening out on a bigger scale as we look at it. And we need to remember that although we use this word judges for this period of history, there is one who will ultimately judge the world. The judge of all and over all is God himself. Psalm 96 says he will judge the earth with righteousness. When at a point in the time in the future that God will decide, he will dramatically and dynamically bring all things as they ought to be. This is the judge who stands behind Deborah, Barak, Samson, Gideon, and the others. In these times, the book of the Judges, the people of God had to take responsibility to find the direction they should go in. They could no longer blame Moses or pass the buck to their kids, to the kings. They had to think for themselves. And in that sense, I think it's an era that is very similar to our era. As we are more suspicious of authority, in many senses that's a good thing. That nevertheless gives us a responsibility. In times gone by, people wouldn't have questioned politicians or clergymen and women. They would have just done what they were told, wouldn't they? And that wasn't necessarily a good thing. But if you're not going to follow a leader, you've got to use the intelligence you've been given to work it out for yourself. Recently, in the last sort of 10 or 20 years, there's been a real kind of slogan campaign, WWJD. It stands for What Would Jesus Do? And people have worn bracelets and T-shirts. And it's been a real incentive to encourage people to think, well, what would Jesus do? And that's been a really good thing in discipleship. But in some ways, it's too simple a slogan. Because Jesus isn't here in Dedham now, physically, any more than the people in the era of the judges had Moses with them or the king that was to come. They didn't have those. And we don't have Jesus in the flesh. What we have is his spirit. And so a better question for them to ask and for us to ask would be, What would God want us to do? Not what would Jesus do, but what would God want us to do in this generation? But that doesn't ring off the tongue as easily as WWJD. Anyway, a few thoughts about how we might live wisely using our intelligence in these difficult times. Well, we're reminded that Joshua had lived a good life. How is it possible to live a good life? We're told that he, unlike his ancestors, was buried in the land of his inheritance. God blessed him because he was wise and full of the Spirit. He dies, and the generation that is with him is still following God. But then very quickly, two things go wrong. Look at verse 10. Within one generation, they forgot. They neither knew the Lord nor what he had done. Well, I'm sure they knew about the crossing of the Red Sea. How could such an event have lost their cultural consciousness? They can't have forgotten that, can they? Well, maybe they remembered it in part, but that act was no longer precious or central to them. They'd literally forgotten the good news, the gospel, literally, that they had been saved from slavery in Egypt. They simply forgot. And as a result of forgetting, they did evil and they served the Baals, we're told in verse 11. To do evil in God's eyes is to reject the first commandment, really, that we looked at a couple of weeks ago. Don't serve God, serve idols instead. Mini-gods, non-gods. So the new generation served mini-gods. And all of it within one generation. Their parents had the faith, the children served mini-gods. What had gone wrong? Who was responsible? Did the first generation fail to reach out to the second? Or did the second generation just harden their hearts? Probably it was a combination of the two. Now, there'll be those of us here today for whom this is perhaps a bit painful, because we may have children or grandchildren who are not following the Lord in the way that we are. I guess we share a modicum of responsibility for that, but they also have their own responsibility. And what they have, whether or not they realize it, are grandparents and parents who can pray for them. So I do encourage you, if you have children or grandchildren who are not serving and following the Lord, pray for them. Come back to pray for them. Pray for them earnestly and passionately. It's not the only time that this kind of thing happened in the history of the church. Think of the Pilgrim Fathers, whose boat, the Mayflower, was built a few miles up the road in Harwich, sailed over and landed in Cape Cod in 1620. Well, the history books record that by 1662, 40 years later, many of the children and the grandchildren of those first settlers were no more than nominal believers, going through the motions. So it happens in history. So what can we do in our generation to pass on the faith? Someone said the Christian faith is only one generation away from extinction. If we don't pass on the faith, this building will be empty. And none of us is getting any younger. So what needs to happen for us to pass on our faith? Well, I want you to come with me to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 6. If you just have a look at it with me, it's on page 185. This is the instruction God gave to his people in order to help them to pass on the faith. He said this, chapter 6, verse 4. Page 185. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and strength. These commandments I give you today are to be on your hearts. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up. Tie them as symbols on your heads and bind them on your foreheads. Write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates." And then just on to same chapter, verse 20. "In the future, when your son asks you, 'What is the meaning of the stipulations, decrees, and laws the Lord our God has commanded you?' tell him, 'We were slaves of Pharaoh in Egypt, but the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand.'" Well, there are a few things I think we can pick up from these verses. The first and most important thing is that if we're going to pass on our faith to others, to the next generation, whether they're our children, our grandchildren, or any children, young people that we're involved with. And can I commend to you reaching out to young people? Whether or not you have grandchildren or children, there will be neighbours, there will be other people that you know that we can actually be a blessing to. What's the most important thing that we can do? Well, it's very simple and very hard at the same time, isn't it? Love God. Love God. Love and put these things over your heart, Deuteronomy says. The heart for the Israelites was the seat of their emotions, their decision making. So be consistent in your love for God. Don't blow hot and cold. Don't reserve it for a little piece of time on a Sunday morning. Let it flow into the whole of your life. Young people, I know this from my own children, our grandchildren as well, are incredibly sensitive to inconsistency, aren't they? If we say one thing and do another thing, they will totally reject the thing that we talk about. We have to be consistent, and they will be drawn to consistent, good living, people who love God. That was so much debate, wasn't there? I mean, the Twitter sphere and Facebook sphere after Bishop Michael's sermon about this whole concept of love, it was incredible the way it captures people's imagination. And we need to apply the good news to our lives. Verse 7 there isn't really suggesting that you lecture your family every day. Some people have interpreted that the wrong way, and it's put people off, and you might have been put off yourself at times. But the references to sit, to walk, to lie down simply refer to the routine, the concrete, just the ordinariness of daily life. Don't lecture other people, especially don't lecture children. They won't listen. But instead, impress truth about God by showing how God relates to your daily life. And then verses 20 to 25 remind us to link what we believe in our head about God to his work in our lives. We can't just speak about what we believe in some sort of remote and ethereal way. Today is Trinity Sunday, so I believe in God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We speak about him, yes, as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, because he is personal to us. Be open with these young people about the ups and the downs of following God. Yes, talk about the downs as well. It's not a bed of roses, is it, being a follower? But talk about how God has helped you and challenged you. So be consistent in your behavior, be wise about reality, and be warm and personal in your faith. Be savvy about the lives and the reality of the world of our children and grandchildren. And open about our own spiritual lives. And if we don't have our own children or grandchildren, how can we nevertheless be praying for and sharing our faith with the younger generation in our church? So come to services where there are younger people here too. It might not be your cup of tea, but one of the things we were talking about at PCC just this very week was how can we develop relationships with people who come to our services who've never been before? Like we had over 200 people on Easter Sunday. How is that going to happen unless we have an entire group of people prepared to be welcomers and to reach out and look out for people who come to those services? It can't just be me or the two people on the door. So come. Well, the remaining verses here remind us of how and what happens in the cycle that repeats itself in Israel's history. Verses 11 and 12 in Judges chapter 2 remind us that the people rebel. They forsake the Lord. God responds. He gets angry with them. Some people struggle with the idea that God gets angry. But anger is not the opposite of love. It is a natural consequence of loving somebody. If you're a parent and your child rejects you, I would suggest to you that the opposite of love is then to just become indifferent and not care about that rejection. No, if you get rejected by a child, you get angry because you love them. And God got angry. He chastised his people. He allowed enemies to defeat them in battle. They came into distress. They cried out to God. They repented. And God sent them a savior, a judge, whom they followed for a little bit. And then the whole cycle went round again. A reminder, of course, as we finish, that we need something better than a human judge, something more permanent than a leader who dies, something or someone who can deliver the soul as well as the body. And although I hope you will enjoy the readings this week, you will not find that person in the book of Judges. You'll have to wait until the times that John writes about in his gospel, where he points the people back to Moses holding up a snake in the desert. And he points the people in his generation, and he points us to one called the Son of Man, who was himself lifted up, so that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world. For God so loved the world that he gave. He gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Amen.